Good evening. As Tim mentioned, our text this evening, not this morning, this evening, is Matthew chapter 10. We read it a little while ago. And the goal of this sermon series has kind of been to better familiarize us with the Reformers, to kind of refresh us on kind of their ministries, their lives, the things that they held on to. And with each Reformer, we've looked at a verse that was important to them, maybe a life verse, or a verse they preached from a lot or appealed to. And that's why our text tonight is this passage. Admittedly, the one that kept coming up was John chapter 17, but seeing as we spent like most of the past few months talking about John 17, I thought I'd pick something else, and this text is the one that came up. We've already read the text, so I would refer you to it to have it open before you to look to it. The way we're going to approach this tonight is to briefly look at Knox, kind of his beginnings, his ministry, his death, and then kind of segue into our text and do a brief homily from that tonight. So the title you'll see in your bulletin, and I just couldn't resist, but The School of Hard Knocks. Super puny, punny. It's puny too. I could have done better, School of Hard Knocks, and that just kind of came to mind as I was looking at Knox and his story, and started thinking about a lot of the Reformers, and you look at just their life, and it's amazing how difficult their lives were. In fact, a lot of them didn't live very long because of really the extreme schedule of their life, the way they lived their lives. And that certainly rings true for Knox. In fact, a lot of these Reformers had really severe seasons of suffering, of really anguish of the soul. Luther, as he's really coming to grips with justification by faith. Calvin, as he's looking at the doctrines of Scripture. And Knox here, as we'll get into in a minute. But the School of Hard Knocks, and you know, we really, as human beings, we run away from something that is unpleasant. It's just natural, right? If the stove is hot and your hand touches it, the nerve endings say, hey, you should stop that. That's a good idea. And so naturally we recoil from something that we think is going to bring us pain. And yet again and again, the message of the gospel is to take up your cross, to die, and to follow Jesus. It's kind of funny. Today, for me personally, and maybe for some of you, if you were in Sunday school, has kind of been bookended by persecution. In God's providence, that's the way it was. In Revelation, we were talking about just these last days, Christians being persecuted. The world absolutely hating and trying to cover up the message of the gospel. Well, let's get into Knox here. Knox was a man of the 1500s. So he was a contemporary of John Calvin, and of course he would have known of Luther as well. He spent some time in Geneva. Not much is known about his birth in his early years, but what we do know is he was educated, and believe it or not, he actually became a Roman Catholic priest. A Roman Catholic priest in Scotland to the clergy. And he actually spent most of his time tutoring. He was educated. He would educate others. We're not really clear how this came about, but somehow word of the Reformation came to Knox's ears. And we do know that through George Wishart, another Scottish man who was preaching the truths coming out of the Reformation, particularly sola scriptura, by scripture alone, striking out against the abuses of the church. And we do need to pause here and just talk about kind of the spiritual climate of the day. Scotland was a dark place. It was not an unchurched place. It was a dark place. You know, the church had gone so far away from biblical truth, and its clergy were so caught up in just immorality. It's very common to hear of clergy caught up in all kind of infidelity, sexual immorality. And really, the church was kind of a highway to success. And so it was really kind of a dark time. And so while there were church services everywhere, people really didn't know the scriptures. And so Knox and George Wishart were proclaiming to people, they were teaching people, they were preaching so much throughout the week because people just didn't know. They didn't know the truths of the scriptures. George Wishart was very important and formative in the life of John Knox because of what he would do for George Wishart as George Wishart was preaching. Youth, we're going to create a new position in the church, and it's called the sword bearer. And so, like John Knox, while I'm preaching, you're going to stand up here with a two-handed sword, okay? And if anyone kind of comes at me, you just swing, all right? That's what John Knox did for George Wishart. George Wishart was banned from preaching in the churches because he was deemed heretical. And so he would just preach in the open air to those that would listen. And of course, Roman Catholics didn't like that. And so they would send assassins after him. And so Knox was charged to hold the sword and to keep people from interrupting. So yeah, how about that? John Knox is an interesting character. Certainly, he is loved and hated. It's really funny as you research him, you'll know pretty quickly whether or not the person writing the article thinks highly of him or thinks poorly of him, because he's kind of a divisive figure. But this is what Knox did early on. George Wishart was deemed a heretic and actually was arrested and burned at the stake. John Knox actually was trying to go with him, but Wishart said, "One is enough for the sacrifice," and so sent him to continue on in the ministry. Knox, however, did not go straight in the ministry, but he was called to tutor in St. Andrews in Scotland. And he was called to a castle to tutor there. And so the cardinal that had George Wishart killed had this castle, and those that were big followers of George Wishart actually came in and assassinated Cardinal Beaton, kind of as a retribution. It is said that more godliness was brought about by George Wishart's death than Cardinal Beaton's. Kind of actually had the opposite effect that they were hoping. And so here is John Knox. He is teaching inside the castle walls where these revengers basically have killed the cardinal, and they're kind of holed up in there. A sermon preached there, the pastor basically called out John Knox to be their pastor, to be the next pastor. And in a matter of a couple of weeks, after much tears and crying, Knox was like beside himself. And accounts have him as he's just weeping. Like you see him for like these 2 weeks and he's just sad. He's locked up in his chambers. He's crying. But after 2 weeks, he heard God's call and became the pastor there. Well, as the pastor there eventually holed up in the castle, they were arrested by the French, and they basically put Knox as a galley slave. And galley slave was basically you were chained to the oars in the bottom of a boat, and you rowed. And that was not an easy job. It was a very dangerous job. In fact, Knox spent 19 months as a galley slave, and it was at the bidding of King Edward VI that was able to negotiate his release from the French. But from his 19 months there, which year and a half, plus or minus a little bit, he had injuries was with him for the rest of his life that plagued him. His ministry, basically, he went to England. He kind of mentored and was the pastor for Edward VI. Then took a call to Geneva, where he met Calvin, and that was probably the highlight of his life, he would say, there. He called it the School of Christ. It speaks very fondly of his time there. And then later took a call to Scotland. He'd visit there back and forth, but felt the time was right to return at 1559. His death was in 1572. And what's interesting, well, a little bit about his ministry real quick, was Knox is instrumental in bringing about Reformation in Scotland. He preached a ton. He would basically just explain the text for an hour and then spend another hour then applying it to his people, because the people were so biblically illiterate. And the Word of God was powerful. He had such faith in the Word of God. Again and again, this is what Knox stood upon, was the Word of God. His life, all of life, the church, worship, everything should be governed by the Word of God. And of course, if you know anything about Knox, you know that he butted heads quite often with Bloody Mary, who was trying to take Scotland in a Roman Catholic direction. He is instrumental in Presbyterianism. He wrote the Book of Church Discipline, which basically was just how they were going to govern themselves. And a little known fact about John Knox was part of his program was he wanted every church to be filled with a pastor and a school teacher. He saw the Word of God so important and the need so dire in Scotland that he saw that all of Scotland needed to be educated. He was vying for universal education and for the church to foot the bill on top of that. So important that people would be educated so that they could read the Word of God, because that would change everything. The Word of God. His death came in 1572. He suffered a stroke a few years prior to that, and so his ministry was greatly limited. But towards the end of his life, he preached on the resurrection. It was all he wanted to preach on, the resurrection. After his life of really difficult running, hiding, preaching, going up against powerful figureheads of the state, the nation, the thing that he wanted to preach as he was about to go see his Lord was the resurrection. The thing he felt the people most needed to hear. Upon his deathbed, he had his wife read to him John chapter 17, which, as you know from our sermon series, is the high priestly prayer. Jesus' prayer for his flock. Here is a man known for his ability to argue, to fear no man, to be a thorn in the side of many. And yet the thing that he wants read at his deathbed is a prayer of his great shepherd. Prayer of his great shepherd. He has said that this was the text that first anchored his soul to Christ as a believer, and it's what he wanted read at his deathbed. So what are our takeaways from John Knox? He loved the Word of God. He saw under the preaching of George Wishart especially the importance of the Word of God, the centrality of the Word of God in all of life, and for people to know it, for little children to be able to read so that they could read their own Bibles. It was the base of life. He wanted to teach it. He wanted to have others able to read it, and he boldly preached it. Another takeaway from John Knox's life is prayer. It is said that while he was a galley slave in a very tumultuous storm where they were afraid they were going to lose the ship and their lives, that the French galley masters had him pray. Here it is on a Roman Catholic ship having this Protestant pray for them, because he was known as a man of prayer, a man that depended upon it. And that's really, really amazing if you think about it, because one of the stereotypes of Knox is that he was a hard man, that he just loved to argue, that was quite brutal. And what we find in his correspondence and in his personal life was he was a man that was of tender pastoral heart, and a man that, however strong he might appear in the pulpit, was a man that knew his own infirmities. Others that knew him spoke that there seemed to be something, and they were kind of being tongue-in-cheek here, but something magical about the pulpit, because the man behind the pulpit was not the man outside of the pulpit. And it was because of the Word of God, his dependence upon it, and prayer. Upon his death, It was said by many that he was a man that feared God above man. The quote is, "Here lies a man who in this life never feared the face of man." Well, why our text tonight? Our text tonight is because fear is a very controlling force. Fear can really control us. Fear is something that can motivate us. It can make us do things that we wouldn't normally do. It can make us not do things that we would normally do. But fear can be crippling. And the Christian life is one that we have to go face fear a lot. And so maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, well, okay, you know, Chris, there's nothing really that I'm afraid of right now. But fear is more than just being scared of the dark. Really, I would say a lot of our life is spent in fear of man. When's the last time that we spoke to someone about Jesus? Does our neighbors, the person living next to you, have they heard the gospel from your lips? These are things that are coming out of my own personal life. Why is that? Why do I not say something when I clearly like, oh man, that's not good. You know, fear controls us. Well, our passage today, Matthew 10, is a really interesting one in that Jesus is speaking to his apostles, his disciples, and he's basically telling them that persecution is coming. It's coming. In fact, he tells them a little bit earlier on, just previous to our text, that I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. What's the primary diet of wolves? Sheep. What's one of the main responsibilities of a shepherd? To keep the sheep from getting eaten by the wolves. What does Jesus say he's doing with his disciples? I'm sending you out to the wolves. Sorry, come again? You're sending us where, Jesus? So I'm sending you out amongst the wolves. That's where that, so have no fear of them. Tonight, basically, just really briefly, we're looking at the fear of man and the fear of God. How they're different. And they have different fruit. So just briefly from our text tonight, the fear of man, what does the fear of man do? Well, first of all, we see that the fear of man cripples the mission. As we read from our text, it says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will be revealed or hidden that will be made known. Will be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. What does fear do for the Christian? It cripples the mission. It cripples the mission. Why do so many of us hate our jobs? Why do we? Because it is so easy, week in and week out, to lose sight of why in the world are we doing this? Why in the world do I sit in traffic 2 hours a day to get a paycheck that gets spent on all these bills and paying taxes? What's the point? Why am I making these phone calls? Why am I doing this? Why am I flying these ungrateful people? Why? We need meaning. We are creatures that strive for meaning. We look for meaning in all kinds of things. We take things, possessions, and we attribute meaning to them. There are countless blog posts all over the internet about just how to let go of things. How did we attach so much meaning to just stop living this simple life? See, the fear of man cripples our mission. As Christians, we have the greatest mission. We get to join God Almighty in rescuing sinners out of hell. To seeing dead things come to life. It is so cool to watch a plant just start to grow. Our family planted some beans. We read Jack and the Giant Beanstalk, and we planted some seeds, and we're going to watch them grow. And Christopher and Caleb kept asking, hey, when's it going to be giant? When's it going to go up to the giant's house? It's like, no, it's not that kind of beanstalk. But it was so cool to watch over the weeks how these little things kind of grow up and come to being. It was amazing. And so much more for the Christian. We get to join God Almighty in seeing dead things come to life. C.S. Lewis, and one of his correspondents, was kind of explaining what the role of an evangelist is. And really, as Christians, we all do the work of evangelism. That's just a fancy word of just being witnesses, proclaiming what God has done. And it's like, it's evangelists, don't think too much of the evangelist, because the evangelist is basically just like a puny boy that has his puny finger on the trigger. The amazing thing is the lightning and thunder that comes after that. Our mission is to connect people with the source of life, the source of all joy and happiness and light and truth. That is our mission. Your mission isn't go out and to have as many converts as possible by having the right strategies and doing the right things. No, it's to get out there, to rub shoulders with people, and try in whatever way we can to connect people with the living God, to introduce them to the King of Glory, to the forgiver of sinners, to the God Almighty. Fear of man cripples this. That's why Jesus is saying, have no fear. Nothing that is covered will remain hid. All that is hidden will be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. This is your great joy and mission in the Christian life. Fear of man quenches the fire and zeal in the heart. It is the thing that makes us lose our joy. When we have fear of man, we begin to lose faith in the gospel being a true good news. It quenches our zeal. What might they think of me? Oh man, it's going to make things really awkward. What if I don't say the right thing? Oh, fear of man quenches our zeal, our passion. And who doesn't like to be zealous? I mean, just talk to someone about their favorite hobby and pastime, and they get all exuberant about it. It's like, oh, you've got to try this. Let me take you, and oh, we're going to do this. You've got to play disc golf. It's a blast. We are creatures of zeal. Fear of man quenches it. Fear of man also makes you a slave to death. You catch that in the text there. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. When we have fear of man, when we restrict our actions and we don't do things that normally we should do or are commanded by God's word because we are afraid of what the world might think of us or people or our neighbors, it makes us a slave to death. We begin to think that this life is all that we have, and I kind of want to make it as good as it can be. And this is going to make it a lot harder. If I talk to this person in the grocery line who's struck up a conversation with me, I'm not going to get home in time. It's going to be a major inconvenience. It's going to be awkward. It makes us short-sighted. Don't fear those that can only kill the body. Fear him who kills body and soul in hell. It makes us short-sighted. We only think about the first death. So much of our life we are concerned about just living as long as we possibly can. And we totally forget that our 100 years here is but a drop in the bucket of eternity. Our best life is the one to come. We only think about the first death and not the second death. And lastly, fear of man, it blinds us to God's power, his goodness and love. God cares for the sparrows. He knows every hair on your head. That's easier for him to do than for some of us and others. But he knows everything about you. And when we begin to fear, what will man think? What will they do to us? We forget that God is actually all-powerful. We forget that he actually loves us, that he gives us command. I'm sending you out amongst the wolves. You are my sheep. In a normal situation, I'd be like, well, that shepherd doesn't really love the sheep, but it's the exact opposite. He's calling him to follow in his footsteps, to join him in taking up the cross and following him. Losing our life for the sake of truly finding it, both now and in the life to come. Well, the fear of God, what is its fruit? It gives purpose and courage. You no longer act as the victim, but, and more in line with a soldier, to free the captives. Think about that. When we begin to fear man, we act like victims. This is rampant. Just go on Facebook, right? And Christians, and they're typing and texting are just all over the place, freaking out, offended, as if the world has, how dare they do any of this stuff? How dare they say this? Of course they say this. They hate God. They are enslaved, just like you were. Fear of God frees us from this victim mentality. We can have meekness, that hidden strength, because we know that we stand secured in Christ. And we're soldiers. We're not victims. Soldier doesn't go to battle and not expect to get scrapes and bruises. In fact, those things become badges of honor. Medal worthy even. Because he goes to fight. He goes to win. He goes to protect and save. Fear of God, when we have a fear of God, it gives us purpose and courage. And this fear of God, maybe we should just briefly explain this, but this fear of God is not like, oh, God's going to be so angry with me if I don't do this or I don't do that. No, a fear of God, as we see in the Scripture, and I think there was a Sunday school class on this, and I'm sure you benefited from that, but the fear of God is this seeing clearly the glory and majesty and power and goodness of God. And it is so unlike you that you feel undone. But it doesn't stop there. Because the glory of God, then you realize that you are covered in the blood of Christ. That you get to approach that. And like Moses, you can say, Lord, I want to see more of your glory. I want it. This fear of God is more in line with a respect and an awe of, man, that is just the most amazing thing. He is just the most awesome God ever that I just want to do. I want to do everything His way. I want to be like Him. I want to go where He tells me. That is the appropriate fear of God. And this fear of God gives purpose and courage. Because it makes us soldiers rather than victims. It enlivens the weak. This is amazing. What you hear whispered? Go and proclaim it on the rooftops. In another place, Paul says, God chose the weak to shame the strong. What did God say of Israel? I didn't choose you because you were some mighty military power. I chose you because I chose you. God chooses the weak things to be vessels for His power and His glory. Which is really amazing, because that means when you go into an encounter with someone and you're kind of worried about, oh, what are they going to say? What are they going to do? When you go in there like a soldier and say, this is someone that is under the captivity of the devil, they need Jesus. But you go in there like, Lord, I have no idea what to do here. They're about to pull a curveball. I have no idea what to do here. I am freaked out. You're going to have to show up. That is a really great attitude to have going into it. Now, if you said, Lord, I'm really freaked out, and then go the other way, that's a different story. Lord, you've got to work. And then walk into it. This is what the fear of God does, because it's trusting Him. If God is for us, who can be against us? In His providence, God has chosen you, not just to save you out of hell, that's His great love, He does do that, but to make you a participant in His mission. The fear of God frees us from the bondage of death. Both the first and the second death. He frees us from the bondage of death. The fear of man kind of culminates. And really that's what it comes down to is we're afraid of death. We're afraid of not getting every ounce of joy and pleasure out of this life that we can. Because really this is all that there is. That's really what our hearts are conveying when we have fear of man. Short-sighted. But true fear of God. Remember that this life is not all that there is. And the life to come is not some Hallmark card of floating angels playing harps all the time. It is a real physical world where people are no longer hindered in their access to God. God dwells with His people. There's no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow. It frees us from this. As Christians, we are the most free of all people. Death is a victory. We sing it in a lot of our hymns. Saints get to rest from their labors in death. It is rest from labors. Knox, at the end of his life, was recorded saying again and again, oh, I am so weary of this world. I am so thirsty to go home. Is that your heart right now? Is your heart so in love with God that your first thing right now is, you know, it would actually be really good if I died because I would get to be with Jesus? It's Paul's attitude. Is that our heart's attitude? Imagine what it was. Imagine what life would be like if that was like our de facto motivation every day. Man, I cannot wait to see God. I don't have to fear death. You know, they say that's a really dangerous enemy to fight. It's one that has nothing left to lose. But for the Christian, it's a little bit different. Because by his death, he has everything to gain. That is our day in and day out motivation. Lastly, the fear of God illumines God's power, his goodness, and love. When we take God at his word, when we believe him and trust him, and we act in faith to proclaim the message, that this text is primarily about speaking the gospel, not letting our fear keep us from that. When we take God at his word and we begin to speak to people about the good news of Jesus, a crazy thing begins to happen. We begin to see God's power, his goodness, and his love. The very things that this text speaks of. He cares for the sparrows. How much will he care for us? He knows every hair on our head. Another way of saying, God is intimately interested in every single detail of your life, including the seemingly mundane things to you. That has huge implications for your Monday morning. God cares about everything that happens to you tomorrow. In fact, he's ordained and decreed them to happen this way so that you might be more and more drawn to him, be made ready for glory, and be a light in a dark world. The fear of man ultimately is the sin of unbelief. When we don't act in ways that are honoring to God, when we do things maybe that we shouldn't out of fear, it's really the sin of unbelief. There's a warning in this text, and that warning is, Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father. In essence, what that's saying is a heart that is so fearful that it keeps from speaking the good news to people. It's a heart that's ashamed of Jesus. It's a heart that doesn't truly take Jesus at his word. It's a heart much like the young rich ruler who wants eternal life, who really likes the package and the message, comes to Jesus, what do I need to have eternal life? But can't quite follow Jesus all the way. Because it takes a denial and death of self. Really what it is we have lost sight of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Like Peter walking on the water, going out to meet Jesus. He took his eyes off Jesus for 1 second, and he begins to sink. You would think that, like, okay, I'm going to go see Jesus. I'm acting in faith. I love him. And it's like, oh man, these waves are really... And begins to sink. How much more us? And I know it's true because I've heard it from many of you mature saints in this room. But I have found it to be true. And will witness to this. The times where I am most at peace. And I even hate saying having the most courage. But maybe willing to get into situations that I feel ill-equipped for. Are those times where Jesus is the most lovely to me. I've enjoyed time in his word. I've wrestled on my knees with just talking with Him. And He's near and dear. The object of the sermon is not to guilt you into going and converting every person on your street. Now the object of this is to point you to Jesus and to invite you and to join Him, to walk with Him, to be His disciples, to go and make nations, go and make disciples of all the nations. Take Him at His word. Trust Him even if it is scary. Because what you will find in losing your life, you will find full life, not just eternity, but even now, as you live by faith, trusting Him. It's not a guilt trip, it's a diagnostic. And you know, if you're like me and you think, man, it has really been a while since I've talked to someone about Jesus. Or, you know, there's really this person that's kind of been on my mind a lot and I've really just kind of hesitated. The application is easy. Pray. Pray. It's like, well, duh. But pray, it's amazing how prayer, God uses prayer and just going to Him, He changes our heart through this and He stokes the fires of our hearts to go and talk to people. Pray. In Knox's last days, a man known for his boldness, his courage, a man that feared no man. His eyes were on his shepherd. Oh, read to me John 17. Read to me the prayer of my shepherd. Give comfort to me. It is the thing that anchored my soul at my conversion. It is that thing that anchors my soul. The beginning and the end of Knox's life were anchored to the same thing. His hope found in the Lord Jesus alone. Salvation is not found by anything that we can do. Not any works done by us, but merely surrendering our lives to Him and following Him. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus is salvation and forgiveness of sins. Salvation, peace with God is found in Him. It makes sense then that communion, the Lord's Supper, was actually one of kind of the big pivot points for Knox in his early ministry. The word got out of his teachings of the scripture, these foreign things. Roman bishops were like, what's going on here? You guys need to like handle this, Scotland. One of the primary issues was on the Lord's table. Something that had become magical, a magical talisman, if you will, of take this and this is something magical. This actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. We're re-crucifying Him. And Knox was like, I find this nowhere in Scripture. What I do find is that it is commanded by the Lord to do this, to celebrate it, that it's meant to edify, to strengthen, to nourish believers. In it, Knox said, is salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It's a sermon. It's a visible sermon illustration of the salvation found in Jesus, forgiveness of sins.